Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you that you are righteous and holy, you are just, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, merciful, loving, voracious, truthful. We thank you for your essence and who you are. We thank you, Lord, for your judgments, and we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to satisfy your divine justice. We thank you, Lord, for the free gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual light that we have the privilege as believers in Christ to run and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Help us to take in Bible doctrine so that we might be thoroughly outfitted, equipped unto all good works. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. And let's begin here with Wilmington's Outline Bible. In this section, Jeremiah is upset with God at the apparent prosperity of the wicked in verses 1 through 4. So you see, an outline of this chapter would be, really, as Wilmington puts it, three C's: the complaint, the chastening, and the compassion. Sounds like a good Baptist, right? Complaint, the chastening, and the compassion. And so we have Jeremiah's complaint, being upset with the apparent prosperity of the wicked, in verses 1 through 4. The chastening is found in verses 5 through 14. The chastening of Jeremiah: God rebukes the prophet for complaining and warns him not to trust anyone. And then of Judah, the chastening of Judah: the entire land falls victim to the invading hostile armies. And then the compassion of God in verses 15 through 17: in spite of their terrible transgressions, God's love prompts him to someday regather and regenerate his people. So as the major theme through most of the prophets, we have judgment and blessing. Judgment and blessing. And we see that again in this chapter. Now let's begin here, and we'll read the first four verses of chapter 12. Jeremiah says this: righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk about your judgments. Here's the question: why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You're near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You've seen me. You've tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of the field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wicked of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. So here Jeremiah in prayer acknowledges God is righteous. He takes this case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And so it's interesting, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he says to address God as Father. And we appeal to who he is, his character. Hallowed be thy name. Think about the name of God, the essence of God. We could say, Father, you are just. Father, you are loving. Father, you are merciful. Because of this, do that. And so he says, if you're righteous, then obviously you will judge the wicked. And then if you're righteous, you will bless the godly. And that's, I think, what Jeremiah is saying when he talks about God as being righteous. He's looking to God to implement his righteousness when he deals with the wicked. So he opens up the character of God. Now let's take a look at a couple passages in Job 21:7 that deals with this question: why do the wicked prosper? This is a common theme throughout the scripture, and a question that several God's servants have asked in the past, including Job. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, your offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. He goes on here. It says, bulls breed without failure, or calves calve without miscarriage. They send forth their little one like the flock. They sing to the tambourine and harp. You know, they rejoice. They spend their days in wealth. And then here, I think we get to the heart of the matter. In a moment, go down to the grave. They say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What advantage or profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. And he goes on here. But eventually, though, I think the answer is the afterlife. God will set things right, certainly, after death. And death is the great equalizer, as far as that's concerned. And even though we see the apparent prosperity of the wicked, there's a judgment coming. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And God, the judge of all the earth, will do right. And therefore, if we look for justice sometimes in this life, we can't see it. Even though God can manifest his justice now, and he does many times. Sometimes, though, we see exclusions to that. And as God's servants have pointed out, but there's a judgment day coming in the end. Psalm 49, 16 through 19. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. See, that's the equalizer there. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. So here's an individual who is prospering for a while, but at death he cannot take all his riches with him. And then Psalm 73, 2 through 7. But as for me, my feet has almost stumbled, my steps have nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. He says, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, like with arrogance. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, and their waters and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And then he goes on here. Let's jump here down to verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. See, looking at things from an earthly perspective leaves you perplexed. You're upset. Until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Apparently, he's talking about the house of the Lord where Bible doctrine was taught by the priest. And so he went into the sanctuary of God. We could say in the New Testament age, we went to the church of God to hear the word of God and hear divine perspective. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. I understood that there's a coming judgment. And so he was perplexed at this. It was painful for him to see this happening until he understood their outcome. And verse 18, surely you've set them in slippery places. You've cast them down to destruction. And so judgment is coming. It may be delayed, but God will do what is right. Now, I know this is a long song to read in class, but I was so impressed by this whole song, and I think it's appropriate time to time just to read through the scripture. And let's all turn in our Bibles to Psalm 37. We won't follow along on the screen, but just want to look at Psalm chapter 37 because it also deals with the evildoers, and sometimes we fret ourselves because of the wicked and the apparent blessing for doing what's wrong. And I think sometimes we're frustrated because of this. But I think this song is a very encouraging help for that. Psalm chapter 37. And they're going to read the whole song. And just think about it. Think about this while we're reading through this song. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell on the land and feed on His faithfulness. We need to look to God and see what He has already done for us, that He is faithful. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desire of your heart. It doesn't matter if the wicked prosper. What about your relationship with God? That's the focus. You need to delight in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desire. I think the idea of jealousy and envy is, they have that, but I don't have it. See? They're doing wicked, they're being blessed, but I don't have that. And therefore, that shouldn't be our attitude. We should do what God wants us to do, and God will bless us. He'll give us the desires of our heart. Commit your way to the Lord. The idea of our future plans, the direction of our life. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Sometimes it's a matter of waiting for God to bless. We have to rest in the Lord. That's faith rest. Trust in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Verse 7, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. I think this is a big point. We get upset and angry when we see people lie and see people who are deceptive, and it's upsetting to us. And the Bible says we need to stop being angry. Forsake wrath. And don't even worry about it. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. You can grant that. That's a given. They will be destroyed. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. You remember the meek shall inherit the earth in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And I think there's a principle, the believer in the church age who waits in the Lord will rule with Christ in His coming kingdom. Now, verse 10, yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth. This is the future. See? The wicked will be no more, but the meek will continue to reign with Christ. The humble will reign with Christ forever. We will inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You know, His kingdom will be a kingdom of peace for 1,000 years. And then we'll have peace certainly with Him in the New Jerusalem. The wicked plots against the just. Gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword. They have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of what? Upright conduct. The wicked want to destroy the righteous, and they are ready to attack. Their sword shall enter their own hearts, and their bow shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Think about that. Rather have a little and joy and peace in your heart and soul prosperity than having all the abundance of the wicked. For the arm of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Even Apostle Paul talks about inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who in the meantime are kept by the omnipotent power of God. I think it's Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We are kept by God's power. Our inheritance is permanent. Verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. God will take care of you. Even if everything else around you is falling apart, God will provide for your needs. For the wicked shall perish. The enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. Now again, he repeats it. You're going to inherit the earth. This is the future. Inherit the earth. Inherit the earth. But those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. God guides our path. God directs our steps as we trust in him. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. And, Paul's words were similar. And, he talks about fighting the good fight of faith and being knocked down but not destroyed, persecuted but not forsaken. And so even though we fall, we will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old. Here's observation from David. Now, understand this. It doesn't mean that there are no exceptions to this rule, but this is like the book of Proverbs, a general principle. Now, we use some of the proverb writings. That doesn't mean that this will happen 100% of the time. But more often than not, this is the case. And this is what David said, his observation. I've been young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Now we do know from a spiritual perspective this is true. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. See? It says, nor his descendants begging bread. Haven't seen his children begging bread. Now, he is ever merciful and lends. And his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. Isn't that wonderful that we are not forsaken? God preserves us. We're kept by his power. And then he says here, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Again, he says that over and over. Mark the repetition there. The wicked will be cut off. The wicked will be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land. Once again, I think was this the fourth time he's saying this. He reminds us over and over our future. This is our future. And dwell in it, what? Forever. Forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. His tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. See, Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness is our safeguard. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand. Notice it's a plot. The wicked is plotting to take down the righteous. But the Lord will not let this happen. He will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. You know, Paul says that in Romans 8, by the way. Who is he that condemns? Christ who died? Yeah, he's making intercession for us in Romans 8. So that language is taken out of the scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 1. And therefore, the Lord will not condemn us when others do condemn us. We derive our acceptance from him, not from what others say about us. And so he will not condemn us when we are judged. Verse 34, wait on the Lord. Once again, wait, wait, wait. And that's a weight of faith and rest and confidence and hope. Keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. There it is again. Whether it's the fifth and sixth time, should have kept count here. Inherit the land. It's repeated over and over. Inherit the earth. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and then spreading himself, prospering like a native green tree. This analogy is in the book of Daniel. Remember the vision of the tree spreading, Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom, and you know, God can chop down the tree. Yet he passed away. Behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright. For the future, once again, reminds us of the future. The future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Once again, here's the future of the wicked versus the future of the righteous. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, God's deliverance. Isn't that what Jonah 2:9 says? Salvation is of the Lord. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. I think that's an awesome response to the question and dilemma that Jeremiah sees in his day. Why are the wicked prospering? And apparently nothing is happening. He says in verse 2, he says back in our text in Jeremiah 12:2, you have planted them, the wicked, yes, they have taken root. And they grow, they bear fruit. Apparently they're prospering. You're near in their mouth. Now here's the hypocrisy of the wicked. Thank you, Lord, praise Jesus, praise God, but far from their mind. That's hypocrisy, like the Pharisees. People draw near with me with their mouth, but they're where? Heart is far from me. That's just a picture of a hypocrite, isn't it? And so this is religious hypocrisy. Let's take a look at Isaiah 29:13. We'll begin there. Isaiah 29:13. Okay, I'll type this in here. Therefore the Lord said, as much as these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their fear of me is taught by the commands of men. Human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. Ezekiel 33:31. So they came to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. They will hear your words. Imagine Ezekiel. This is a doctrinal class. They'll come before you. They'll sit before you. They hear your words. But they do not do them. With their mouth, they show much love. Oh, that was a great sermon. That was a great message. Oh, that just really touched my heart. With their mouth, they show much love. But their hearts pursue their own gain. Inasmuch, indeed, I like this verse 32. This is the people who come to hear Ezekiel. Indeed, you're to them as a very lovely song, of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on instruments, like going to a concert. You're just emotionally uplifted. Wow, that was just wonderful. See? They hear your words, But they do not do them. That's the problem. See, people come to church and they're emotionally uplifted. Now, there's a genuine uplifting if we're believing God's truth, absolutely. But sometimes you go and just kind of, you have no desire to obey what's being taught. You just want an emotional experience. Some people just seek the emotionalism of a church service and leave it at that. And those in Ezekiel's day were doing that. So there's nothing new under the sun. We see this today. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come to pass, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 15, 8. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Jesus quoted this passage, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." You know, the Pharisees added to the word of God that such as was not revealed in the law. 613 commands were not enough for them. They had to put a fence around the law. And they added extra biblical regulations that they told the disciples were in violation of. You didn't wash your hands before you ate of that food. Not that it is a cleansing thing like we do today. It's a ceremonial thing. It's a ritual. Your disciples didn't go through that little ritual, you know. And they were teaching doctrines, commands of men, and that's legalism. So this is religious hypocrisy in Jesus' day and then Jeremiah's day. So let's take a look here. Then verse 2 says, "So you planted them, they've taken root. God established the nation of Israel as founded in Jeremiah 2:21. Remember what he said earlier about, he will plant and then uproot. You planted, planted a noble vine, the seed of the highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of a foreign vine?" And so God planted a good seed, but it turned out to be bad. And the plant had taken root, but was producing bad fruit. They were near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Now, in Jeremiah's day, you had pious phrases such as, "The Lord lives," "as the Lord lives," you know. Or we would say today, "I swear to God," "swear to God." Sounds so religious, you know. These were often spoken by rebellious leaders of Israel, but without a commitment of their mind. And let's look at Jeremiah 5:2 and 11:20. Jeremiah 5:2. "Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,'" that's when they took an oath, "as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely." It's like swearing in court. You know, I don't know if they're required to do that anymore, to say, "So help me God." I don't think that's required. Do you swear to tell the truth? I don't think it's "so help me God" anymore. But here they were doing the same thing. "But the Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, tests the mind and the heart." So God is the one who sees the true heart motive. We can fool other people, but we can't fool God. That's one thing we need to realize. Now verse 3, let's go back here. He says, "But you, O Lord, know me, have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you." He says, you know, they're persecuting. I think the idea, implication is they're persecuting me. But you know my true motives. You know my heart and my heart's desire. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That can be a comforting thing. That can be maybe, if we're carnally, a disturbing thing. But if we're rocking in righteousness, that's a comforting thing that God knows our hearts. See, God knows the real truth, doesn't he? Psalm 139, verse 1 through 4. Here is on God's omniscience, this section here. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways." God knows the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. "And there's not even a word on my tongue," the psalmist says here. But he says, "Behold, You know it all together. You know it all together. And so the Lord knows, and the Lord has seen me here at 12:3. He says, you've known me, you've seen me, and then you have tested my heart toward you. God has a way of testing the motives of the heart, and that's the importance of the Word of God. We may think we're doing things for the right reasons, but the Word of God comes along and it critiques our heart, and we realize, no, I was done for selfish reasons. And so that's the wonderful thing about the light. It exposes the darkness. And the Word of God penetrates deep into the soul and discerns, and it's a critic of the thoughts and intents or motives of the heart in Hebrews 4:12. And we'll look at that passage here in a minute. Let's begin at Psalm 7:9. Psalm 7:9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. Now, let's take a look at Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Once again, God puts our tests our motives. And even Job says, when I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold. And there's also a New Testament passage talking about the testing of our faith in those terms. Jeremiah 11:20. But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart. And then we got, let's take a look at Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 20:12, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and sees the mind and heart. And then first New Testament passage, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And then the Hebrews 4:12 passage. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and as a critic, the word discerner, of the thoughts and intents or motives of the heart. So God knows our deep down motives, why we do what we do, and our thoughts. The Word of God critiques that. Now, let's take a look at back in verse 3 here. He says, therefore, God is the one who tests the hearts. Pull them, the wicked, out like sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of the slaughter. The NLT puts it this way. I will show you the NLT. This second part. Drag these people away like sheep to be butchered. And set them aside to be slaughtered. And so, he wants justice upon the wicked. Psalm 44:22. Let's go back here. Psalm 44:22. And sometimes it seems that way for the believer, though, that we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But he asks the tables to be turned upon the wicked. Jesus Christ was like that. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And even Paul in Romans chapter 8 indicates that. But he also says that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jeremiah asked God to judge the righteous. He hoped that God would drag them off like sheep to be butchered. And why? Because they treated him like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Remember in the prior chapter, in 11:19, we dealt with that. Notice here, I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. And so Jeremiah is turning that around. He says, they're treating me, these wicked people, like a lamb to be slaughtered. I pray that you might, in turn, do that to them. And so see how he plays off of this passage here. They have devised wicked schemes. Let us destroy the tree with the fruit. Let us cut him off. And so Jeremiah says, no, Lord, you cut them off. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Okay, now let's look at verse 4. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of the field wither? The birds and beasts are consumed for the wicked of those who dwell there. But they said, he will not see our final end. Here, drought, I think, is given as an evidence of God's disfavor. Certainly, this is one of the Deuteronomy curses, that drought would occur when the people of God rebelled against him. Deuteronomy 28, 23 and 24, Amos 4, 7. Jeremiah was suggesting that others were suffering the consequences of the deeds of the wicked people who appeared to be exempt from those hardships. So he's saying that, you know, the land is suffering because of the evil of wicked people, but the righteous is suffering along with them. Yeah, I think that's maybe a bit, you know, I don't know for sure, but maybe this is a case in the days of the Dust Bowl. You think about the Dust Bowl in the 30s, that the righteous farmer and the ungodly farmer both suffered. But I think in the case of the righteous, it was suffering for blessing. See? And God has a way of using the exact same circumstances to accomplish a different means or end. The exact same circumstance can be a blessing for the believer, a promotion for the believer, and judgment for the unsaved. And so this is kind of the same thing. The land is mourning, probably because of lack of rain, because of the wicked. The beasts and birds are consumed. And he says, the wicked, though, seem to be exempt from that. They have enough, you know, resources to survive that hard time. And they mock and say, you know, God will not see our final end. Meaning that, you know, our country won't be destroyed. Everything will be okay in the end. So in essence, they were saying that we are exempt from these hardships. The wicked seem to be surviving through the difficult times. The wicked saying, despite past chastisements, the people believe that God would not bring their country to an end. And that's what Jeremiah was predicting. You know, no, the Babylonians are coming. Your country will be, your people will be taken into captivity. God will judge the nation. I think that sometimes what we say about the United States, God won't judge the USA. We're above it all. Really, are we? I don't think so. Now, there's hardships that we will see, but God will deliver. He'll remember the righteous, just like he did in David's case. Always believe that even though a foreign enemy would invade and take the believers into captivity, we could probably be promoted where that land is. Remember Daniel. Daniel was taken into captivity as a young man. He survived the entire 70-year captivity, by the way. So he was pretty young with his three friends. He was promoted in the Babylonian government. And so God can also prosper his people even under national judgment. That's very important to realize. Now, God saying, really, Jeremiah, why are you complaining? Why are you complaining? There's nothing wrong with bringing our complaint to God. But basically, the Lord's saying to Jeremiah in his response, you need to toughen up. You need to toughen up. If you run with the footmen and they have wearied you, all you have is a few, you know, people from your hometown that want to take you out. You know, that's all you are facing right now. Now, to us, it would seem like, oh my goodness, I have a contract out on me. That's the, you know, worst thing that could happen. Always looking behind my shoulder. Someone could take me out. But there's further difficulties that will occur that are worse than that. And you're going to have to face kings who cut out the scroll and burn it in the fire and imprison you and persecute you. And so you're going to have to face some jail time as a believer. And just like the Apostle Paul did and Jeremiah did. And so he says, if you can't handle the foot soldiers, right now. You can't keep up with them. What are you going to do with when they're on horses? And the analogy is an invading army. You know, what are you going to do when the real problems come? If they have wearied you. The word weary means to become frustrated. To become impatient at doing something. If the foot soldiers have wearied you, if you become impatient with that testing, how are you going to contend with the cavalry? If you can't handle the little trials in life, what are you going to do when the big ones come? Now, he finishes it, and he says in verse 5, and in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how do you do in the floodplains of Jordan? The floodplains of Jordan were the thickets along the Jordan River, really thick brush. It's hard to maneuver through there. And so in the flat plains, you know, you can't keep up. What are you going to do when you get into, really, in essence, he's saying the thick of things? When things get really rough, when you're in the brush, what are you going to do? And so let's take a look at a few passages here. The Bible encourages the believers not to become weary in well-doing. I think sometimes we're weary because of testing and trial. Sometimes we want to faint. In the day of adversity, we want to quit. But the Bible encourages not to do so. Remember, I think this is Eliphaz, when he accuses Job. He says, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? Who can withhold himself from speaking? And if I was Job, I'd say, yeah, in your case, yeah, I will become weary because of you. you know, sometimes we're weary because of the accusations of others. He says, but now it comes upon you, this trial, and you are weary. If it touches you, you are troubled, you know. So thinking Job was weary, certainly part of that was true. He was weary because of all the trials that hit him. But he persevered, and God blessed him in the end. Now let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 through 31. Isaiah 40, this great passage. Have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? God doesn't grow tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. So there's times when we're weak, God's power and strength is made available to us and through us. Even Paul says this. He says, even the young men will faint and be weary. The youths, the young men, they are the ones that should have the strength and energy to continue. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. How about a renewing of spiritual power and encouragement and divine strength? Those who wait on the Lord. Once again, we see that common theme. Wait. Wait. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Why? Because it's divine power. God is achieving his purpose through the believer who waits on him. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Are we tired of doing good? Sometimes it feels that way. Nothing happens. I'm doing the right thing. Helping people out, you know, doing all these other things, and just nothing seems to come from it. We tend to say, "Well, I'll just stop and quit." No, continue to do good. Let us don't become weary of doing good. In due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. We got to persevere, and the Bible does promise that whatever we sow, that shall we also reap. If we're sowing righteousness, if we're sowing good fruits, we will reap the benefits. All we have to do, once again, is wait. Therefore, conclusion, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Minister to fellow believers. And don't give up in becoming weary in doing so. Don't lose heart. We have the opportunity. We should continue to minister and serve. Then 2 Thessalonians 3:13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing good. And then Hebrews 12:3. As we're running the race, we need to be occupied with the person of Christ. Sometimes running a race, we become weary and discouraged. We become tired. We want to quit. I was watching a show yesterday about ultra marathon runner. An ultra marathon runner is one who runs 3 marathons back to back. Can't you run, 3 marathons back to back? It's called ultra marathoning. And one marathon is 26 miles, 26.2 or 3. And then you multiply that, at least 75 plus miles running. And he went through his first marathon. His leg was bottom. Second, about halfway through the third marathon, he said, "This is it. I can't do it. I can't. I'm gonna next station I pull over. I'm gonna say that's it. I'm quitting." He said, "I can't do that." He said, "I'm not gonna do that. If I have to walk," and so he limped across the finish line. He made it. 10 hours and I don't know how many, 10 and a half hours of running, 10 and a half hours. But he finished the race. He was probably discouraged. He wanted to quit. I think sometimes that's like us as believers. We need to look at what Christ endured. We haven't endured what Christ has endured. If we look at our situation, we can't even come close to what our Savior endured. And you might say, well, that was easy for him. He was the Son of God. Now, wait a second. He was a human being. He was a human being just like us. See? And he depended upon the Father just as we should. And so we need to consider the opposition that he had. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And you haven't drawn blood in the battle. You haven't drawn blood in the battle, striving against sin. And even if it's divine discipline, we need to endure it as a son. And don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor become discouraged in that case. So whether it's doing right, I notice they're discouraged here by doing right, or discouraged here through divine discipline. Verse 5, we are to still continue by being occupied with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we're wearied with horsemen, what are we going to do when the real trials hit? And God uses persecution to create spiritual strength in the believer. So we need to toughen it up and continue to trust in Him. Now, notice in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, sometimes the thorns catch up the people, the believer who's persevering. They get into the thick of things, as we see in Jeremiah's case, the thicket. And the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. So these are individuals who are born-again believers, but they're facing the difficult day-to-day details of life, and even maybe prosperity. And they fall apart. They drift away from the Lord. And they don't end up producing fruit. And so we don't need to be choked with the cares of the world. We need to cast our cares upon Him. Don't be choked by in the weeds and the details of life. Throw your cares upon the Lord. Rest in Him. Wait on Him. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. So God is saying to Jeremiah, basically, toughen up. He's there complaining, why is the wicked prospering not? And like the psalmist says, God's going to take care of that. You need to focus on your walk with the Lord. See, that's what you need to focus on. Don't worry about the wicked prospering. Trust in the Lord and wait on Him. And therefore, we need to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I told this to a pastor. And I said, that scripture verse that says you need to endure softhood or soft life. No, it doesn't say that. The bed of ease, no. endure hardship, not softness. As we think as Christians, we want everything soft and easy. No, we need to endure hardship. Hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not easy to be a soldier in battle for the Lord. And life is difficult at times, so we need to continue to persevere through that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Notice that he's telling Timothy, endure testing difficulties. Endure it. Don't buckle under it. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill. Complete your task. Basically saying fulfill your ministry, your calling. Complete the task. Don't quit till the end. As Paul says, I've finished my course. Now the crown is laid up for me. And so he's telling Timothy here that you need to finish your ministry as well. And so this comes on the heels of the famous passage, I've fought a good fight here. Finish your course, Timothy, as well. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. Hebrews 10. You have need of endurance, so after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You got to keep enduring. Get up, continue to run. Don't quit. You have need of endurance. And then we have chapter 12, verse 1, as we saw earlier. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament faith heroes who fulfilled their course, who lived by faith. We have so many examples of believers who did that. Think about it. We have in the Old Testament, even before the age of grace, you still had the principle of the just living by faith. And so they did believe God through multiple difficult circumstances. They believed God in God's guidance, direction. They believed God in battle. I mean, you look at all the circumstances under which the Old Testament faith heroes believed God and lived by faith. The application to us is we are surrounded by faith heroes who ran the race and finished the course. We need to lay aside what hinders us. Sometimes it's our own personal sin that's keeping us back. And that's why we need to lay aside those weights and the sin that easily ensnares us. That's why we're becoming discouraged. That's why we're being fearful. That's why we're doubting. Personal sin comes into play. And we can't see things clearly as we are, as we do in the light. You can see things a lot clearer in the light than in the darkness. If we're walking in darkness as a believer, all those things will come upon us. And so we need not let sin trip us up. We need to run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the ultimate faith hero. He finished his course, and through the most difficult circumstances. And then James 1, 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I've always said this about this passage. It doesn't necessarily mean we're joyful because of the trials, but when we're in the trial, we can see that God has a purpose in it. That's a difference. You know, not too many Christians jump up and down when they have a flat tire. Praise Jesus. Let's have a praise service here. Not a lot of Christians do that when they have difficult circumstances, but they might have said God slowed us down for some reason. I told you a story on vacation. He slowed us down and we missed a head-on accident. And we were almost right in the front row. If we would have not done that, taken that last stop before we got back on the highway about 3 in the morning in East Texas, we would have faced a driver driving down the wrong side of the interstate. So we never know. You never know. You never know God's delays. You never know, you know, why things happen. But we don't naturally praise God for the trial in the sense, but we count on all joy because we know that what? Knowing, what do we know? Knowing that testing your faith, what does it produce? Here it is. See? We're knowing that there's a result that's occurring. God's strengthening us He's developing Christ-like character through us. He's developing endurance through this difficult trial. And I will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what I think as I go through the trial. I know the purpose. I know the outcome. I may not know the purpose immediately for why this happened. Okay. But I know the bigger purpose is God's developing Christ-like character through me. That's the bigger idea. I will be rewarded as I endure whatever this situation is. You know, Paul says we're perplexed sometimes, but we're not in despair. Sometimes we're just like, I have no idea why this is occurring. But we know that God is working his purpose through us as we're walking by faith. See? But it's our reaction to the test that really, that's really where the rubber meets the road. If we're negative, or we're bitter, if we're angry, then we're failing the test. You can either pass God's test or fail it. We want not a big F, we want an A+ as we walk by faith. Knowing that the testing your faith produces what? Endurance. You know, if you can't run around the block, you're not going to run a 5K marathon. But as you slowly build up that endurance, you could go further and further, just like your Christian life. God sends this trial. Pass this little test here. Trust in me. Okay, I got that. Something bigger is coming along. Okay, can I pass through that? Okay, I'm building endurance. I made it through that. And so the easy things of life, you're kind of like, well, that's not no big deal at all. Other Christians are like, oh my, did you know what that person says? I was like, well, you know, what is that? I mean, you're not making light of their trial, you know, but you're thinking, you know, that's nothing. You know, that's nothing. You haven't had this happen or that happen or that happen, you know. And so, you know, we're building endurance. See, each test comes along, we build more, we persevere. And then as we go through that, we need to let it have its perfect work. Let it accomplish what it intended it to accomplish. That you may be what? Mature. Here's where spiritual maturity, this is where the goal is. The goal of the believer is spiritual maturity. That word perfect means teleos, reach a goal, to reach a goal in the Greek. To reach a goal. So maturity, many times the word perfect, not sinless perfectionism. That's not our goal in life. 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says we will not ever reach that goal, this side of glory. But we can reach spiritual maturity. We can be a mature Christian. And complete, as the Bible gives us what's completely outfitted to all good works. Lacking what? Nothing. No spiritual virtue. I think that's the idea. No spirit. We have the virtue of Christ manifested through us. So, the obstacles Jeremiah faced in his hometown were meager. He says here, compared to those he would encounter before the kings of Judah in Babylon or the horses. And so he says here, basically, to Jeremiah, toughen up, continue to persevere. Now we'll pick up on verse 6, deal with that next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of many godly servants in the past who have suffered persecution, you have endured hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Help us to do the same, Father, knowing that we're not left here to depend upon our own resources, knowing that you are always with us, knowing you're there to lift our head up, knowing there you are there to encourage us, and like-minded believers are there to intercede, to pray for us. Thank you for that support that we have in the body of Christ. Thank you for that spiritual encouragement that we can have as we appropriate your word. Help us to continue to persevere and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.